As you know, we are going through the letter to Galatians this summer. And last week, we talked about how what we believe regarding the content of the gospel matters. If there are things in life that we need to get it right, this is it. Especially because there are false teachers who intentionally, actively, and cleverly, they try to mislead people away from the true biblical gospel. And we talked about how we shouldn't be overwhelmed by this task of discerning and learning the true biblical gospel. Not because we are wise and capable on our own to discern, but because God is more than able to help us and enable us to discern and learn and hold on to the true gospel by His grace. When we humbly, earnestly, and persistently depend and rely on Him. So that's what we talked about last week. This week, we're going to see Paul before going into what is so wrong about the false gospel that was preached to Galatians by false teachers. He's going to talk about his own authority as an apostle. And we'll see why this is so important for Paul to do this. So let's go to our passage. In the passage that we looked at last week, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul rebuked and explained that the Galatian believers were turning away from the true gospel that Paul had preached to them, and they were turning to a false gospel. In doing so, they were deserting God and deserting the saving grace that is in Christ. Paul then declares a severe curse on anyone who would preach the false gospel. So, today's passage, picking up at verse 10, Paul now explains why he must do what he does. That is, why he must reject and fight the false gospel, even cursing those who preach the false gospel, and fight for preserving and preaching the true gospel in the church that Christ has bought with His blood. So verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, his reason for fighting the false gospel is not that he's trying to please men, but he is trying to please God. And he is trying to please God and not men because he is a servant of God. The clear implication is that in general, what pleases men and what pleases God are two very different things. Often they are the very opposites. Sinful man does not like and appreciate the truth of God, especially the truth of the gospel. Sinful man detests the gospel. He gets so offended by the gospel because it exposes the smallness, the relative insignificance, the sinfulness, the weakness, and utter helplessness of man. And it magnifies the greatness, the justice, mercy, and holiness of God. Human pride much prefers a false gospel that strokes the ego of man and gives him a sense of control so he doesn't have to utterly depend on the sheer mercy of God. And since Paul is a servant of Christ, and therefore he is committed to pleasing God and not man, he is going to fight the false gospel and defend the true gospel. Even though pleasing God is much more difficult and often very unpleasant in the process. If you try to please God, you will not be very popular with most people. People will not esteem you. They will not think very highly of you. Some people will think that you're a complete loser, doing things that are so foolish and out of step with what is going on in the world. Others will be angry with you, finding what you say and do very offensive. But Paul is a servant of God, and that is why he's going to fight the false gospel and continue to preach and fight for the true gospel, even though that makes him a target of many people. Quickly, let's talk about some applications for us. Are we willing to be a servant of Christ and seek to please God rather than men, even though we'll have to face unfair criticisms, being misunderstood, losing favors with people, and even experience loneliness? Jesus was unfairly criticized, he was misunderstood, and lost favor with people towards when people find out what he was really all about. And he was rejected and ultimately crucified in the end. And he says to us in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And I think this is a very helpful point because, you know, when we stand up for the gospel and the truth of God, because it's true, it's the truth, we sort of have this assumption sometimes that people will appreciate us, that they will at least be neutral, or they would have positive view of the fact that we are trying to speak and fight for the truth of God. But what Jesus says is very helpful, because he says, unless God is actively working in the people's lives, sort of the default reaction from the people when we speak the truth and when we point to Christ is one of hostility. Jesus didn't do anything other than speaking the truth that he has received from the Father, and he healed, he demonstrated the reality of the kingdom and drawing people to himself and to the Father, and people hated it because his righteousness and his truth exposed the people, their own sinfulness and their own lies that they had bought into. So they criticized him, they rejected him, they maligned him, and ultimately they killed him. And Jesus says, you should expect something like that. If you're following me, this is how they treated me, don't think that they're going to treat nicely when you follow me, right? So if you're a good disciple, then you're going to be like the master in that they too will malign you and mistreat you. So having a right understanding, right expectation of how people will respond to us when we follow Jesus is a very helpful, I believe, teaching. So Paul here is a great example of someone who followed Jesus faithfully. In that, he considered the future joy and glory with God in Christ so valuable, so precious, so incomparably worthy that he demonstrated great courage and faithfulness, and he did what he had to do in order to please God. Even when things got very difficult for him. So I pray for you and myself that we too will come to know the incomparable eternal glory of God, so that we too will grow in our love, courage, faithfulness, and devotion to God, and stand up for the truth of God. Stand up for the way of Christ, even though it is not popular and makes our lives difficult in this short and fleeting life. After explaining that Paul does what he does because he is a servant of Christ, in the rest of our passage this morning, chapter 2, 11, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 11, all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul is explaining and he's giving evidence that he is indeed an apostle of Christ. He takes a significant time to do this because the most critical factor in deciding which gospel is the true gospel is to determine which gospel is actually backed up by the authority of an apostle. And we studied this past Friday in FNF. An apostle is a person handpicked by Christ himself to be the official, authorized spokesperson for Christ. And because an apostle is personally commissioned by Christ himself, and especially empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit to faithfully and accurately preach the gospel, this is a very important factor in discerning which gospel is a true gospel. Put it in another way, the source of the gospel has to be divine, meaning gospel is not something we make it up. Like, I want to hear this kind of good news, so we make it. That's not the true gospel. The gospel has to come from God. And the question is, so that in deciding which gospel is a true gospel, one of the most important things to consider is, what's the source of whatever gospel you're hearing? Is it coming from God? Or is it coming from men? Did someone just make it up, right? That's why Paul is going to take significant time to explain that he is the true apostle of Christ. Because if he can demonstrate that he is a true apostle of Christ, then that shows that his gospel, the source, is God himself, and not some man. This is why Paul supports his claim that the gospel that he preached to them is the true gospel, with the fact that he is an apostle of Christ. He is a servant of God in general, but an apostle of Christ in particular. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, the very first thing, as he identifies himself as a writer, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He made it explicit that his apostleship is not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The resurrected Christ, who was vindicated and confirmed by God himself, because God raised him from the dead, through his resurrection, that Christ, he is a true messianic king who will rule all creation on God's behalf. This Christ made Paul an apostle, his handpicked, authorized spokesperson to preach the gospel that is coming from God himself, Christ himself. So, he says in verses 11 and 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not men's gospel. No, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, or revelation from Jesus Christ through the Spirit." And so in verses 13 and 14, he reminds his readers the well-known story, that story that's spread to many Christians, of how he used to be an active persecutor of Christians. One of the most unlikely persons to preach the gospel, humanly speaking. And how the risen Christ himself appeared to him and called him to be an apostle in front of many eyewitnesses as he was on his way to Damascus to actually persecute and arrest more Christians. So in 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." In verses 15 through 17, he tells them that right after he was called by Christ to be his apostle, he did not consult with anyone. No human being taught him how to be an apostle or what to teach and preach. So verses 15 through 17. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Perhaps some people were accusing Paul that he received extensive training from the other apostles in Jerusalem. And because of that, they were probably saying that Paul is not really an apostle. He's a copycat, and not a very good one at that. It sounds like that's what some people were saying about Paul. But as Paul explains, that is not true. That's not what happened. Verses 18 through 24. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," which is another name for Peter, "and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorify God because of me." So, it wasn't until 3 years later that he actually went up to Jerusalem for the first time, and even then, it was only to visit Cephas or Peter. And what he was only there for 15 days. And the only other apostle he saw was James, the Lord's brother. Everyone else in Jerusalem church only knew Paul by his reputation. So this claim of that Paul, this accusation of Paul having been extensively trained and received the teaching from the apostles, it was just not true. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set them before them, though privately before those who seem influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. Skipping to verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no sense to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me, that is, added nothing to his gospel and his teaching and preaching ministry. 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they should to the circumcised. Only they asked to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here Paul says, one visit, 15-day visit, 3 years after his conversion, and then the next time he went up to Jerusalem was 14 years later, which means that all the time that he was teaching and preaching the gospel during that around 20 years time, Paul has been preaching the gospel that he received from Christ himself directly through the work of the Spirit without any real input from other apostles. And when he saw the apostles during this particular trip to Jerusalem 14 years later, he says that in verse 6, that they did not add anything to his understanding of the gospel. Rather, what happened was that they recognized that Paul was indeed an apostle of Christ, and he was preaching the same gospel, and that the only difference in his apostolic ministry was that he was called to his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, while other apostles, that their apostolic ministry was to the Jewish people, so that they extended the right hand of fellowship to him and Barnabas. So his supernatural calling, as well as the fact that he was not trained or instructed by the other apostles in Jerusalem, but rather they recognize and confirm Paul's apostleship, show that Paul is indeed and true apostle of Christ. That's why Galatians can be confident that Paul's gospel is genuine gospel that came directly from Jesus himself. So for Galatians, as they're hearing different gospels, the question is, how do we know which one is right? How do we know which one is the true gospel that is going to lead us to to salvation in Christ. And Paul is saying is that the first thing you must do is you have to look at the source. Where is this gospel coming from? Is it coming from God through His authorized, His hand-picked, personally commissioned apostle? Or is it coming from some human person who was clever and charismatic and interesting maybe, but is coming from a mere human being, right? That's how you know. So Galatians can be confident, right? They can say, yes, this is the right gospel by looking at the source. Because God has demonstrated very clearly by how He called him, as well as how other apostles affirmed His apostleship, that He is the true apostle of Christ. So that's the point of this section from chapter 1, verse 10, through all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. Applications for us. How do we know which gospel is the true gospel? Should we envy Galatians because they had Paul, the true apostle, right? But what about us? Do we have an apostle who can give us the true gospel that's directly coming from God? Should we envy? No. Anyone going to envy Galatians? No. Why? Because we too can know the true gospel and experience the life transforming of that gospel and know that we're getting it straight from God. The source of our gospel is from God. Because, why? Because, what do we have? We don't have an apostle Paul visiting us once in a while, right? But what do we have? We have the book that the apostles wrote. Apostolic book, right? This, in many ways, is better, right? He doesn't just come and orally teach us. He wrote it down. Apostles wrote it down, their gospel that they had received from Jesus himself. And through the gracious and merciful work of God, this book was amazingly preserved through the communities of faith throughout the history to amazing precision, right? So that we could have great confidence that we have the true gospel through the book of the Bible, the very Word of God. So that's how we know. How do we know which gospel is true? We don't say it is our gospel being taught by an apostle because no apostles are around anymore. But how we know a gospel is a true gospel is this what the Bible teaches? If so, then we can have absolute confidence. Yes, this is it. This is the true gospel that we must learn, we must believe, we must bank our lives on, because this is the true gospel that God has given us. Because it is biblical. Because Bible is an apostolic book. Apostles wrote it with their authority. And so that's the application. And should we end here and preach my shortest sermon ever? No, because just having the book, the Bible, is not enough. You know, I can't remember the exact number, but some people said that average American household has something like 2.3 Bible in their household. Meaning, most people either actually have the Bible in their home, or they have easy access, especially now with internet. Gaining access to the Bible, this apostolic book which contains the true message of the gospel, it's so easy, it's so we all have the access to the Bible, but having the book is not enough. We need four things that, as I will explain. We need understanding, we need renewing of our minds, we need training in the truth of the Bible, and we need to live it out. Four things. We need to understand it, we need to have our mind renewed by the Bible, we need to be trained in the Bible, and we need to live it out. So let me go through these four things. If you don't understand the Bible, if you just have the Bible, it doesn't matter if you have the Bible, if you don't have understanding of the Bible. It's like you're in a car, and then your engine is running and is revving, right? But if engine is not engaging the wheels, it's not going to move. So if you have a broken transmission, so that engine may be running really fast, but it's not engaging the wheels, so the wheels aren't turning, you're not going anywhere. Just like that, you may have the Bible. You may even hear sermons, and you may even read it, but if there is no real understanding of the message and the truth of the Bible, then it doesn't matter whether you read it or you have it or you study it. So often, church-going, self-proclaiming Christians, their understanding of what truth is and what God is teaching us comes more from what sounds right to them. A pastor or someone say different things, and instead of using the Bible because they have understanding of the Bible and say, oh, that doesn't sound biblical, or that is what Bible teaches. Yes, that's what Bible teaches. Instead of doing that, what many of us may do is that we use ourselves as the discerning standard, right? And say, ooh, that sounds good to me, or ooh, that doesn't sound right to me. And often, what sounds right to us is often not biblical, because if we don't understand the Bible. Or some people, using human logic, they say, ooh, that makes sense to me. You know, someone says something, ooh, that sounds good to me, or that makes sense to me. Even though, if you had understood the Bible, it does not make sense. It shouldn't make sense to you. Another thing a lot of people do, is that when they hear something, they say things like, this pastor said this, and this pastor is supposed to be a good pastor. Therefore, since what this person said agrees with this pastor, that must be true. Again, that may be better than what sounds good to you or what makes sense to you personally, but that does not guarantee what a pastor said is actually biblical, because men are fallible. I don't think any pastor or any theologian is perfectly correct in everything they say. So what we're supposed to do is, yes, when we hear something, we're supposed to say, yes, that's what the Bible actually teaches, or no, that's not what the Bible teaches, when we have actual understanding of the Bible. But when we don't, we rely on, again, like what sounds right to us, or what makes sense to us, or what some people say. We use that as the way to gauge something is true or not. Now, when I say understanding, I'm talking about you read, study, and meditate in the Bible with an intention of, God, what are you really saying? Paul, what is Paul really saying in this passage and in this book, so that we get a clear idea of what God is communicating to us on given topics based on what Bible teaches, right? And what are some evidences or clues or signs that you are actually growing in your in your understanding of the Bible? When people are really starting to grow and understand the Bible, what happens is that they start to ask many questions. See, asking good questions is the way we grow in our understanding in general, but Bible in particular. So, you know, I love when people ask me good questions about the Bible, because that, you know, by their questions, I can see that they're thinking and they're really engaging and they're trying to understand the Bible, and that's why they have all these questions, right? So that's one of the things that happened, that you are trying to grow in your understanding and your study of the Bible, and then you get all these questions. So when I meet with people, when people come to me and they ask me questions, I see that as a very positive thing, right? Conversely, when people, you know, they may have the Bible, they may do, you know, Bible reading, a chapter or two a day, whatever, but they're not really engaging with the Bible in a real sense, and they're not really growing in understanding. What happens is that they have no questions about the Bible. Not because they perfectly, everything's so clear to them, but because they're not really engaging the Bible, so that they have no questions. So we read a passage or do a Bible study, and then we say, do you have any questions? Like, no, my mind is blank, right? Because we're not asking the right questions, because, you know, when our level of understanding is so low, then there are no questions. But as our level of our understanding grows, we get more and more questions. Along with questions, when you are really starting to understand the Bible, a lot of the things in the Bible should bother you. See, that's another sign you're growing, you know? If you don't care about the Bible and you're not really understanding the Bible, nothing bothers you about the Bible because you're not seriously engaging it, right? But as you are really growing in your understanding, there's certain things, like there are seeming contradictions or there's seeming passages that because you're taking it seriously, they bother you. It's like, does God really mean this? Right? And then you start to find these passages are very challenging to you. Are you serious? Does God really expect me to be like this? Right? And you start to grapple with these biblical truths. That's another sign. That is, you know, if you do this with the heart of humility and trust in God, that's not a bad thing to do, to question and say, what is going on? I don't understand. This is bothering me. This is too challenging. What is going on? That is a sign of someone who is actually growing. So that I love when people are bothered by scriptural passages and they're grappling, they're wrestling with that, and they're praying to God, God help me to understand. That's what I want to see in myself and as well as all of you guys. So that's understanding. Romans 12 says, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation comes through renewing of our mind. Particularly, what does that mean? Two things will change if you're starting to grow in your understanding. Two things will happen. Your mind will be renewed in two particular ways. One is that your worldview will change. Meaning, this very foundational question, what is life all about? What is really important in life? That's going to start to change. What is the purpose? What is the meaning and purpose of life? The worldview. How is life supposed to work? That has to change, because growing up, we were indoctrinated, we were taught, this is what life is all about, right? Whether it be, it's about competition, you know, you gotta work hard at it, and you gotta prove yourself, and you gotta, you know, show people how great you are. So that's the worldview. It's It's like life is a race in which you gotta win. That's a type of worldview, right? Or life is about getting things, right? More stuff you have, more happy you get. So life is about claiming what's yours in life, right? So, but those are not that. Those are humanistic worldview. You have to replace that with biblical worldview. What is life all about? Why did God create the world? And then the other thing that's got to change is that our value system has to change. What do you consider as important and precious? You know, there are things that if you don't consider precious, then you don't mind if you lose some of whatever. That's not that important to you, you know? You know, some people consider sports very, you know, some lot of young people in high school or whatever, and even in college, like being good at sports is so important, right? But playing chess, that's not as important. So, you know, if you lose some of your chess matches, that's not that big of a deal. But if you, you know, you don't make the cut for a certain varsity team, that's a big deal, right? That's your value system. You know, many of us sitting here, for us, we grew up thinking academic achievement is so important, right? So, we have value system. We value certain things, and we don't value other things so much, right? That's where the rubber meets the road, right? If we have real understanding, and if you are growing as a Christian, our value system must change, and that's how you know you're growing. You know, when you carefully observe yourself, there are times when you say oohs and ahs, right? And then I see, like, when certain things are mentioned, people give their, you know, it's sort of they don't realize that they're doing it, but we give oohs and ahs, so that when people, if you go to a group of people who value sports very much, and you tell people, I used to be in, you know, and they say, like, yeah, I had a football scholarship to, you know, Division I school, people say, right? Around here, it's like, you know, academic achievement, you know, so-and-so got this fellowship or they got into this program, we involuntarily give oohs and ahs. See, that shows our value system. Right? And what Bible teaches, that's got to change. Right? A lot of times when we talk about missionaries who suffer so much and they gave their lives, right? Instead of oohs and ahs, we pity them. Like, oh, this, you know, sucks for them. Too bad God called them to mission field. Please, God, don't, you know? And then, just like the world, so often we give oohs and ahs. When we hear how much people make, what kind of prestigious job they have, right? That's got to change, you see? So, it doesn't matter if you have the Bible, if your value system doesn't change, if your worldview doesn't change. Two more things. Well, we're going to do the fourth one first. So the point is that it's not enough that we have the gospel. We have to live out the gospel, meaning that gospel has to be real, made real in our lives. Right? We talked about how biblically the goal of Christians should be so that at the end of their life, we look back at our lives and say, yeah, I really did lose my wife for the sake of Jesus and sake of Christ. I mean, for the gospel. Wow, I died to myself, and I died to the world. I gave my life away. I led a life of self-denying love. I really followed Jesus. See, that should be the goal, right? So the goal is that we don't just learn it, we don't just have access to it, but the goal is that we live it out, right? So that's the goal, but you know, that does not happen without training. You see, here's why. Knowing what you need to do is a very different thing from you actually trying to do it. And that's even different from you actually doing it. So those are three separate things. You know, some people, you just know what you need to do, but you're not even trying, and you're not actually doing it, right? Some people, you're trying, but you're not actually living that out, right? So training is this process of realizing that I need to do this, I need to live like this, according to the Bible, and then you try it, and it's very different. You know, I used to think that when I was a student, when we're a student, we don't make money, and we don't really deal with money, except allowances and things like that. I used to think that, yeah, John, you don't have issues with money. You know, you could just let it go, and right? Until I started to work. At the end of my seminary, when we were in seminary, 2 years, I worked for a real estate investment company to pay the bills. And then I didn't make a lot, I was making, you know. But I was making a ton more than what I used to make as a student working in the library, right? And I actually started to make a lot more money, and then I started to see how much other people were making. I started to face temptations I never thought I would ever face. See, you're thinking about, oh, I need to do this, and I know, I think I could do this. That's very different from you actually doing it and facing the temptation head on, right? And then that's you're trying to do it is, again, very different from you actually being able to do it. We need to be trained in the Word of God so that we grow, actually, so that we not only try to obey, but we start to obey more and more by the grace and the power of God. I want to close with this. Some people, they feel very secure because they go to a quote-unquote a good church. You know, I talk to some of the alums, and this is one of the advice I give to some of the alums, because they go to a good church. They teach the Bible, and people are serious about God and obedience and living out the gospel. But what I notice is that it's very possible to be a nominal Christian in a good church. Why? Because you think, because I go to a good church, because Bible is preached, I'm okay. You see? It's very easy to think that. But that you going to a good church and listening to a good sermon does not guarantee your growth and understanding. It doesn't guarantee your value system and worldview is going to be transformed. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to try to live out the gospel or that you are going to actually live out the gospel. Right? So I just really pray that since we have the access to this Word of God, for which many people have died, so that we can have in our hand, we can have access to the true gospel that God has given to us. I would like to end with this prayer and a challenge that we give ourselves, so that we not only know the true gospel, but that we are transformed by the true gospel. Let's pray. Let's go before the Lord and let's just ask Him. Let's ask for His help, His mercy, His grace, that He would draw us to Himself and to His Word, that He would stir our hearts, that He would help us, enable us to love Him by loving His Word.